Open your Bibles. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. I think most everybody that's here has been in our classes, so we won't go back too far. But looking at the book and making comparisons between how Christ is greater than many of the individuals or beings in the Old Testament. And what did we cover last week about who Christ was greater than? The angels. All right, so that was a little bit at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Ben got us through verse 9 of chapter 2, and I'm supposed to cover verses 10 through the end of the chapter. So we'll start by reading that. Just as a context, as we go into reading this, one of the things that I'd like to key your attention to is verse 3 of chapter 2. If somebody would read that, please.
How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which is at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who have heard?
All right, so I think that this is kind of an anchor verse in the book of Hebrews. And it, for today's purposes, is going to connect some of the discussion about how Jesus was better than the angels to the next thing that he's better than. And what do we find that Jesus is better than in chapter 3?
Moses.
Yeah, right. And one of the roles that Moses played was high priest. So we'll be talking about that transition from him being greater than angels to him being a better high priest for us. There was a quote from the book of Psalms talking about how Jesus was made lower than the angels. And it was for a very important purpose. Briefly, describe for me, what was the reason or the purpose that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels?
He was to be like man.
Okay, that's one of the steps. And then because. And we'll get to those in today's class. So we get ourselves to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and these are three separate quotations from the Old Testament from different places. Number one, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Then we move into another little section here, verses 14 through 15. And there's comparison that we're going to make today between 14 and 15 and 16, 17, and 18. Let's read those. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he indeed does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All right, so a clear picture of salvation is beginning to emerge in these verses. The reality of Psalms chapter 8 that we see quoted in verses 6, 7, and 8 is central to the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, became a son of man and was made lower than the angels for a very important purpose. And Eddie said, so that he could be like us. And I said that that was kind of one step in the process. Verse 9 goes on to tell us a little bit more about why he became a man. What was one of those reasons? Was it for suffering of death? That's part of it. What about so that he could be crowned with glory and honor? That's part of it too. What about the end of the verse? He was made a man so that he could taste death for everyone. Was that one of the reasons? Yeah, those are all three reasons, but what's the ultimate reason why he became a man? It's found in verse 10. We're getting to the because or the for this. Right now we're just going through some steps. All right. I would say one verse before that. Or one phrase before that. To me, I think the ultimate reason he became a man is to bring many sons to glory. Now, that is the end. Clayton, I think you brought up the means. How is it that he got us to be sons of glory? What was the means to get to that end?
We had to die.
He became the captain of our salvation. So there's a progression of thought here, but I think it's important to understand what's the ultimate goal of why Jesus became a man, a little lower than the angels, and it was to bring many sons to glory. A couple comments here.
That phrase back in 9 says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Does not mean he was of less importance ever because he was God. But I think what it means, a little lower, means he took on the human body and felt pain, felt everything we feel, suffered all the temptations we suffer, where angels do not feel pain, physical pain, because they don't have a physical body. And, of course, he, as you already said, felt death, and through that overcame death.
We'll talk about that a little bit more. Paul, do you have a comment?
No, I was just thinking about when you said a little lower, almost like social status, but
yeah,
in the hierarchy of from God.
Yeah, there's a specific reason, and I think what we'll talk about next is verse 10. It's part of the plan that he was made lower than angels. And what's the word that's used at the beginning of verse 10?
Fitting.
What does that mean? What is the word for or because he was made lower than the angels so he could suffer death, so he could be crowned, so he could do all these things? It says it was fitting. It was part of the plan.
Necessary.
Necessary. I said suitable, appropriate. And it was appropriate to whom? For it was fitting for him. Who's the him?
That's God.
God the Father. It was fitting to God the Father, the planner of the plan of salvation, to fit together this pathway and this progression for Jesus being created lower than the angels. And I think that the next phrase kind of underscores the supreme value and worth of who God is. It says, for whom all things and by whom all things are made. So it was fitting to God to have this plan put together. God does all things well. And this was probably, it is the most important thing that he has put together. I brought up this means to an end, and hopefully most people can see that. I know everybody's heard that phrase. Actually, you could probably draw it more like this. So what did I say in verse 10 was the ultimate goal or the ultimate end of Christ being made lower than the angels and
sons to glory?
Okay, bringing many sons to glory. So that implies a couple things. Is it just one person? It's many. And when you see the term sons, what do you think?
It's all who will obey.
All right. People that are part of the family, that have been unified with Christ. If you're not a son, if you're not unified, then you're not going to make it to glory, are you? So this is the end goal of this whole process of salvation. Now, what's the means, what's the mechanism by which we go from here to glory?
God. Christ coming down as God,
okay,
becoming a man.
Exactly. And that verse uses a really interesting term that I don't know if we see anywhere else in the Bible. What's the title or the role given to Christ?
Captain of our salvation.
Do we see that anywhere else in the Bible? I didn't research it, but I don't think it comes up anywhere else. Kind of a unique spot. So when you think somebody's the captain, what's the first thing that pops into your head? Is it one of those?
Leads the charge.
Yeah. You could think the army, the battlefield. When I think captain, I think of the captain of a boat or a ship. So I get this visual idea in my head that Christ came down. So here's an island, here's an island. We've got all this water in between. This is a world of sin and death that's ruled and dominated by Satan. Christ came down, lived as a human on this earth, and to get us to glory over here, what did he do? He piloted that ship by himself. And why did he do it by himself? Well, he had to go through death and he had to make that journey and be perfected because we couldn't do it. We had sin. So he had to make that journey, make that trip to glory. And it's going to fall into the next part of this verse. We keep going on. Bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation what? So are we saying that Christ was not perfect and that he was only made perfect because he suffered? Was he imperfect? Was he sinful? What does that verse mean that he had to be made perfect? Okay.
He couldn't suffer in heaven.
Say that again.
He couldn't suffer in heaven.
Yeah, there's no suffering in heaven. That's a good point. What's the whole of Isaiah 53 about?
How he was like us.
God designed this plan. He appointed his son to come and take on flesh and to die a terrible death on the cross. And what's interesting, what does it say at the beginning of that passage? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you think God had great happiness in Christ going through this captaining of our salvation by himself alone to die?
It brought us to him.
Mixed emotions, a lot of difficult things going through a father's mind for a son to do that. All right, any other comments? So the note I had here, I said, God the Father commissioned Jesus as the captain, and he was perfected through suffering. He made his way to the crown by the cross. That was the difficulty he had to pass through, this gulf, was death. So I want to come back to that word. It was fitting. It was suitable, it was appropriate to God the Father to have the plan look like this for two main reasons that I've got. One is the reason Christ had to come down, be made lower than the angels, and suffer and go through death is it was a means of God perfecting his Son. Sit there for just a minute. Again, not because Christ was imperfect and sinful, but he hadn't been perfected in one aspect, and that was to be like us. So that's verse 10.
The Bible also says that in another place that he learned obedience.
Yeah, read that. It's Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. That's probably the clearest passage that describes Christ being perfected through suffering, according to verse 10.
I don't think it means he didn't know what obedience was, but he experienced it as a human of, you know, being told no by his father that I will not take this step away from you, and this is the way.
Yeah, read that passage, Hebrews 5, 8 through 9.
Though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Okay, so I don't think that this means that he was disobedient and then became obedient. I think what it means is that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, so that through suffering, he was tested and proven as obedient. All right. A sub-point to that, I said, because Christ is leading many sons to glory, the reason he's doing that is because he must succeed where we fail. We all suffer, don't we? Not really in comparison to this, but we all suffer. And we fail to be perfected by suffering. Instead, what do when we suffer? We complain. We murmur. We're not perfected by suffering. But someone must come and rescue us from that grumbling and complaining mentality and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to be the one to lead us to glory, then he must succeed in suffering where we fail. Here's another reason why I think that God designed the plan this fitting way. And it's for the sake of unity. The great aim of God in salvation is that he have a unified family with Jesus Christ. So if we have a family and we're united as brothers and sisters with one another and with Christ, what would happen if all of us suffered, but our big brother, Jesus Christ, never had to? What kind of unity is that?
We would really be complainers then, wouldn't we?
Yeah. Who's like some of the youngest of the siblings? What if the oldest sibling never had to suffer? Would that be fair? That's not going to bring about unity. Christ suffered because God aims to create a family that's so unified that it would be jeopardized if the perfect oldest brother didn't go through all the pain that the rest of the children did. I think that's one of the things that makes salvation really great. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 here. Talking about a term, sanctification, I'll also throw in unification or unity. What does the term sanctification mean?
Made pure.
Okay.
Apart.
Yep.
It also means dedicated or devoted to a specific cause.
All right. So these verses here, 11 through 13, is focusing on unification or oneness. And what I think the passage teaches is that if this is, again, kind of means to an end, if this is where we're trying to get to sanctification, I think that part of that pathway is unity with Christ. Couple thoughts to that end. I guess I could use this. I think I've used this example too. What's the purpose of this thing here in my hand?
Make notes.
Make notes to write. So when is this marker sanctified?
When you're using it
to do exactly what it was designed to do. So when are you sanctified? No different. When you are doing exactly what you were created and designed to do. That's what sanctification is to me. And why I think it's important to tie it to unity is that we can't be and do exactly what God designed us to do until we have the sin taken away and we're unified with Christ. So here's a couple examples of how we're unified with Christ and what that relationship looks like. And it comes up in a weird way through three different Old Testament passages that put a little bit of a different context to it. The first one says, I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So there's this unity concept of being brothers and sisters with one another. And then it says, I'll put my trust in him. Unity relied and founded in heavy trust. And then another dynamic of that unity is, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So probably one of the tightest relationships of unity, parents and their children.
So what's the I in this?
Say that again.
Who is the I? I will declare your name to my brethren. Okay. I will put my trust in him.
Yeah, so this was, I think that this was David speaking in the first one there. I think the second one comes from 2 Samuel, is a prophecy that he would be putting his trust in Jesus to come. And then the third one there is from Isaiah. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. I think that, again, was a prophecy of Christ being the I. Okay. Now we're going to move. We've got about 15 minutes, 10, 15 minutes. This is probably the most complex part of the passage. I tried to deconstruct it a number of different ways. Sometimes it made sense to me. Other times I got myself more confused, and I was just trying to map it out, and I was struggling. It's a complex passage. I'm not going to say that I understand it fully. I probably would say that I have a much deeper appreciation for its complexity now after having looked at it quite a bit. And it's about the term propitiation. That's not a word that we use. It's kind of like sanctification. We don't really use that word today. We said it means to make holy, to set apart, to do exactly what you're designed to do. What does the word propitiation mean?
An appeasement or satisfying of God's justice.
Okay. So we're saying that God is angry and has wrath. And propitiation is what happens whenever that wrath is appeased or turned away so that God's not angry anymore. What's God angry about?
Sin.
Who's sin? Everybody raise your hand. So who is it that's going to turn away God's anger against us because of our sin? Yeah, that's Jesus. So I think that's probably the foundational concept of these verses here, is understanding that there's wrath from God because of our sin, and somebody has to come in and turn away that wrath. Because if it's not turned away, what's going to happen?
We'll suffer the consequences.
Because why?
Because God is holy.
Because God is holy, and in verse 2 of this chapter says that he is what? It's a just reward for our disobedience. So God is just, and he has to punish sin. If God just said, let's not worry about it, sweep it under the rug over here, we'll forget it. Is God being just? No. He has to deal with it. And this is the fitting plan that God designed, that Christ would come in and take the blow, the punishment, the just reward for sin on our behalf. So I've got it broken into kind of two categories. And I know it's you're not going to be able to see it probably from the back, but I've got two connecting points as I'm trying to wrestle with it in my mind. Verses 14 through 15 and verses 16 through 17, mostly verse 17. And there's two lines of thought that I think are very similar, but there's something that's different in the two. And I think we can make a reasonable inference or a deduction to learn something new between the difference in the two paths. So verse 14 through 15 is going to lay out what I would call this path to propitiation. And I got five steps in this path from verses 14 and 15. What's the first thing that's listed? It's just more like a declarative statement. We are flesh and blood. So this is just laying out, we are human. We're flesh and blood created by God. What's the next thing that's brought up after the fact, saying we're human?
He was too.
Okay, so Jesus was flesh and blood. He was human. Why was he a human? What's the why?
So he had to die to
okay. And the purpose for him to suffer and die was? Okay. Here's my chart I was trying to make. So So we're flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood for the reason so that he could also suffer and that he could die. And the purpose for him to die, I think you just said it here, to destroy who?
Satan.
Satan and power of death. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. That was, I still kind of can't get my mind fully wrapped around it. But to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So then we come over to this other section, verses 16 and 17. And I'm not going to talk about verse 16 as much. It's a little bit of a tangent. But it's talking about Christ is not here to give aid to the angels. He's here to give aid to us. We're the ones that need it. But it calls us what? What are we called?
Seed of Abraham.
So what does that mean? That means
faithful people.
We're faithful people, but it also means we're flesh and blood. We're the seed of Abraham. We're created. So it's the same here. We're flesh and blood. We're Abraham's seed. Then what's the next thing? What does it say about him?
He grew up like his brothers.
Yeah. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made. So we're flesh and blood. He had to be made like brethren. That's Jesus. So we're still in the same train of thought here. But what is the reason?
Merciful
what, Eddie? What's the why? He had to be made like his brethren so that he could
be a high priest.
A high priest who was merciful and faithful. And what's the purpose for being a high priest?
To reconcile our
sins. Okay, what's the term that's used instead of reconcile?
Propitiation.
I don't know what all the other versions. Mine has propitiation for sins. That taking the anger away from God. So it's a similar line of thought. We're both human. Jesus became human. But this one says the reason that Jesus became human was so that he could suffer and die and destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But over here it says the reason he became like us is so that he could be a high priest and make propitiation. So I think the inference that we can make, there's a connection between Jesus' role in being the high priest and this destroying of Satan. So that's the big question that I've been kind of wrestling with in my mind is, how did Jesus destroy the devil?
Well, he did not destroy Satan. He destroyed death. Satan will live forever in the lake of fire. You could say he destroyed Satan, I guess, in that Satan does not have the power of death anymore, or the ultimate victory of death. But he will always exist the same as we will. Our souls will. The thing about the comparison there, you know, how he can be different in verse 16 and 17, well, Christ is all things. He's not just our brother or our helper. He's also our high priest. You know, he's all things to all men, and only he could be that.
Okay, so I don't disagree with that, but what I'm going to ask the question is, how did Jesus take away Satan's power?
So if you look in verse 15 there, the power that Satan has is this fear that we have of living and death, because our punishment for sin that we brought into the world is physical death. So while there's still going to be death for a time, the power that is looming over us, and it says in 15, we're subject to slavery all our lives. What are we slaves of? There's sin and the punishment that comes with that. But what he's taken the power, the sting, mm-hmm. out of death. It's going to come.
Yep.
But it doesn't mean anything anymore. There's not punishment. It's not punishment anymore. That death is no longer punishment for those who are his brother.
That's kind of the line of thinking that I had, is that Satan's greatest power in death is not to kill the body, but it's to have people in fear of death because they have sin. Now, do sinful people go around every day afraid of dying? What's their mechanism for coping with that? They ignore it. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants fear of death to be managed by cruise control. And it just becomes a part of your life that you don't worry about it and don't think about it. I think that's what he does every day, is he gets you to not worry about dying in sin so that you don't do something about it. So, to answer that question again, how is it that Jesus destroys Satan's power in death? Or if we might describe it, that fear that he puts on us of death. How did Christ destroy that? Well, I think what I'm trying to get at is that there's something in this, him becoming a high priest, that explains how he destroyed that fear. So, what is it that a high priest does? Well, it says that it makes propitiation, but
he offered a sacrifice once every year for all the people of Israel. And he was the only one that could go in and do that. So in that regard, Jesus now is the only one, the real only one, not the shadow, but the real thing that takes away, that can take away our sin and that takes away the fear of what lies beyond, I guess.
Yeah. So, and what's unique about Jesus, that he offered the sacrifice, that he offered this propitiation?
He was
the propitiation. He was the sacrifice. That's that dual nature that's so powerful. And so, if he offered himself as that sacrifice, it was for the purpose of, just like in the Old Testament, taking away the sin. But wait a minute. Who had the power of that sin that he's taking it away from? That's Satan. And so that fear of death, that bondage that we live under in sin, it keeps us locked down and not moving to glory, not going to salvation. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he rips that away from Satan and he sacrifices it in himself.
Something else we need to remember, though, is Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Okay, God the Father raised himself from the dead. And I think one of the big things Jesus went through before the crucifixion was just having the trust and the obedience that his Father would do there. And so not only is he our high priest, but, you know, when we trust Jesus, well, he already understands that, because he trusted his Father. And God the Father is the one that, through his Son's sacrifice and obedience, actually took away eternal death from those who obey.
So, is there still going to be death? Does Satan still have that as a tool in his tool belt? Yeah, there's still going to be death, and there still is physical death. And sometimes it's a very painful one. It doesn't mean that Satan can't kill us, but what it means is the only weapon that Satan has to destroy us is what?
Get us to forget about it.
Get us to forget about it, yep. So what I'm saying is the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us, we're saying, is our fear of death, which is caused by what?
Sin.
It all comes back to our sins. So as long as we have sin, he's going to latch onto that, and he's going to create that fear of what's to come. And Christ is the one that's going to take that away. He's going to strip him of his only tool in the tool belt. I've got a couple of the pages. We won't get to them. I'll give a concluding comment here. Then we'll, in verse 17. So we're talking about dealing with eternal life and dealing with sin in that realm, but we still have to live on earth every day, and still have to live with the consequences and the punishment of sin. There's another dynamic that I think that Christ being a high priest and making propitiation, it's good for our everyday life today. And I think verse 18 is talking about that. For in that he himself has suffered and been part of that fitting plan, also being tempted, what's he able to do here in this life? Yeah, give aid to those who are tempted. So here's one of my concluding comments that I had written down. In sum, the connection between verses 14, 15, and 17 shows that the way to Christ, shows that the way Christ renders powerless the devil is by making propitiation for our sins, which shows that the only lethal weapon in the artillery of Satan is our own sin. That's covered by the blood of Jesus. That's forgiven. Then the anger of God against it is gone. And in place, we have grace working for our good so that we can cry out, as Michael brought up, O death, where is your sting? The body they may kill, but that is all.
Satan thought he won the battle when he killed Christ on the cross. But when he rose from the dead, it was all over.
Yeah. Here's a couple other quotes I had kind of about death. One is a Matthew Henry quote I thought was interesting. Death is not a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to our grievances and struggles and to give us safe passage to an eternal life. And I'll read you one more thing here. I don't know who this one came from. I can't remember where I saw it. For Christians, death is not in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Again, for Christians, death is not in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. It is not Satan's servant, but it's Christ's servant for us Christians. And it is not hell following death for Christians, but it's heaven following it. Any other comments or thoughts on these passages here? I know it was just 8 verses to cover.
You know, sometimes it's hard unless you walk a mile in someone else's shoes. You know, that saying. And I was thinking, not that Christ needed that, but Christ went ahead and did that. You know, verse 17, 18 makes us think about what he did for us. And so that he totally understands it. I became low so I could do what you're going to do, and then I'm going to have mercy because of that.
Other closing thoughts? All right, we'll take a break while the kids come up.